Let us pray. Receive our thanksgiving, O Lord God. We come to you through the imputed righteousness of your Son. We come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great High Priest. And we come with rejoicing because of answer to prayer in the case of our sister Lynette. We thank you that since yesterday we have been in prayer and our prayers have been answered to the utmost. We prayed for surgery without complication. And so it is. And we thank you that once again you have delivered her. We pray, Father, that you would heal her and that her health would continue to improve. Might our faith be strengthened. Might we rejoice. Might we seek your glory in all things. Lead us now and guide us in our study of Psalm 24. Might this message be profitable, edifying, convicting, and might it glorify you in all things. This we commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We return this morning to the 24th Psalm. It is the third psalm in a trilogy of messianic psalms that look ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work. In Psalm 22, we have the Savior's cross with emphasis on the grace of God. And we have detailed in Psalm 22 the spiritual sufferings of our Lord. Something we do not find in the gospel records. In Psalm 23, the shepherd's crook, with emphasis on the guidance of God, anticipating our Lord as the good shepherd. In Psalm 24, we have the sovereign's crown, with emphasis on the glory of God. And in our concluding message, God willing, soon, we will summarize this and show its fulfillment in the ascension of our Lord to the right hand of the Father. This 24th Psalm is based upon the entrance of the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem and then into David's fortress, set on a hill in Jerusalem, the citadel. Verses 1 through 6, the entrance and approach. Verses 7 through 10, the entrance of the ark into the citadel of David. Our study this morning is concerned with verses 3 through 6, the portrait of a true worshiper. And I will read this now. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation that seek him, and seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. This is a description of salvation and of true worship from an Old Testament perspective. It embraces the outward life and the inward life and one's utter devotion to God. I've divided the comments into three parts. First, opening the text, making some comments to elucidate the text, and then some considerations and comments. These verses, verses 3 through 6, are an abbreviated parallel to Psalm 51, which we will read. A true worshiper of Jehovah was never isolated. He was necessarily connected to others. There is in true worship a vertical plane between the worshiper's relationship to his God and a horizontal plane, his relationship to others. The true worshiper in Israel was a member of the covenant community. Remember that. He was a member of the covenant community. The law of God was his teaching. Circumcision was the covenant sign. And as a member of the covenant community, every aspect of his worship corresponded to those of the covenant community. This was the ideal. Now listen to Psalm 15. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned or despised. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, making a profit from those in the covenant community, as it were, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So we have the horizontal plane, the true worshiper of God in his relationship to others in that covenant community, all identified as Israelites. And then in the vertical plane, his relationship to God, that governing his horizontal relationship with others. We see in verse 3 the word stand. Who shall stand in his holy place? This is in the imperfect tense in the Hebrew, which means a continuous action. To take up his stand, or to stand fast, implying a continuance in God's presence with both outward and inward purity. This is the ideal. Clean hands represent the outward life and actions in verse 4. Pure in heart represents the inner person who is seen and known by God, though unnoticed perhaps by man. God looks upon the heart, the inner being, and he judges accordingly. This brings to mind Jeremy chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This implies that outward relationship may be false or inconsistent with the inner man. Brother Billings brought this out very strongly in the last hour. And it was true of the vast majority of Israelites, sadly. They had clean hands. They had ceremonial washings. They cared for the outward form of ritual rite and ceremony, but very few were Israelites indeed with a pure heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Judaism found its fulfillment in Christianity. What book of the New Testament deals with this issue? The book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has been called God's final word to Judaism. For Judaism found its fulfillment in true New Testament biblical Christianity. Judaism was a preparation, but the ultimate fulfillment is in the person and work of our Lord and in the reality of a transformed heart expressed in a converted life. In verse 4, we have the word vanity. Has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. This may refer to the emptiness of mere outward religion, or it may refer to idolatrous worship. Let me read a few passages. 1 Kings 16:26. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam put the calf worship in Israel and brought idolatry into Israel. And in his sin withal, he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord of God of Israel to anger with their vanities, that is, their idols. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 19. Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 15. My people hath forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity. And in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, we find Paul and Silas at Lystra. Paul was preaching. He saw a man who was lame from his mother's womb, sitting there begging in that pagan city. He perceived that God had wrought faith in this man's heart. He had faith to be healed. And he said, rise upon thy feet. And the man rose upon his feet and walked. The pagan people of Lystra said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They brought animals and other things to the border of the city to sacrifice them unto Paul and Silas. And here's what they said. Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, that is, these idols, these emptiness, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein. Psalm 24 must have been Paul's mind as he spoke this. The God of all creation. And he reverts to this time and time again when he's dealing with the heathen. Now I ask you a question that I asked you long ago in our study of the book of Acts. How many of you have ever seen a person lame from birth? I knew a newspaper editor, very intelligent man, in Iowa. I was there preaching for some Dutch churches. And he interviewed me for the local paper. His upper body was normal. When he sat down, he picked up his legs and crossed them like this. His legs from hip to toe were about that long. Lame from his mother's womb. They never developed. I think we have a picture of this man that his legs grew out and he stood and walked. What a miracle. Done in public. The same was true with Peter healing the lame man, lame from his mother's womb, that was laid at the Orion Gate, the beautiful gate at the temple. What a profound and great miracle. It cannot be spoken against. Just something to consider. Now I ask you the question, what is an idol? He's not lifted up his soul to vanities. He's not become an idolater. What is an idol? It is something that becomes an end in itself. It's important to note that, because idolatry is much more subtle than you and I would expect. Twice in my life, as a believer, I have been given to idolatry. And in the second case, I publicly repented of it at a funeral. An idol is something that becomes an end in itself. We suppose you have an activity, an interest in your life. Oh, it possesses you at times. It seems to gain prominence and preeminence. Maybe it's a sport that you're involved in. Maybe it's some other activity. And unregenerate people are engaged in that activity too. And by necessity, you come down to their level. That's idolatry. In the first case, it was hunting. I've hunted all my life, well, until my crippled condition the last couple of years. Hunted all my life. It was a way of life. I worked for a hunting guide for 15 years. I trained my dogs with his. We hunted wild boar. We had clients, wealthy people, and I hunted on big ranches in Monterey County. Hunting becomes questionable when you shave off the edges of the law, and everyone did. I had to quit, because it became idolatry. I had my buckskins. I shot a muzzleloader. I used to hunt with a muzzleloader. I made knives. I made hundreds of knives. Fighting knives. Hunting knives. Skinning knives. Paid for all my hunting trips. I took up with the mountain men. Mountain men are bikers that are old, pot-bellied, and crippled, so they become mountain men when they can no longer ride their Harleys. I became chaplain to the Bay Area mountain men. And when you're among the unregenerate, you come down to their level. I couldn't handle it. One of the men died. It was a good friend of mine. I stood up at the funeral. I preached the funeral. We had it out in the sticks. Everyone was wearing buckskins and moccasins and mountain man hats. I had made a beaver hat. I made all my own clothing. I really got into it. And I said, this is the last time we will meet. Uh-oh. Why? Because this is what I did, but this is not what I am. I'm a Christian. And I cannot give myself to this and maintain my testimony. There were some big fellows there. And after I was through preaching and closed the meeting, that big burly man came and picked me clear off the ground and whispered in my ear, I understand, brother. Idolatry. He hath not lifted up his soul to vanity. Can be sports. It can be almost anything. But if the tendency is to bring us down to the level of the unregenerate, it becomes idolatry. It becomes an end in itself. An idol can become anything. Can be a philosophy. Can be an idea. Look at Bolshevism or communism. It governs everything about the life, and it's a philosophy, it's an idea. Many of these things become idolatry. Again in verse 4, nor sworn deceitfully. Our religion is to have a profound effect upon others with whom we associate. A right relationship with God necessarily means that the nature of God determines our worship. And we see the worldly Christianity about us today. Are we praying for revival? Our nation is on the brink of self-destruction. We pray for revival in our prayer meetings. It is a continual daily prayer in our home. Did you realize, and do you realize, there is a movement sweeping across America right now, advertising and praying for revival? And hundreds of people, and sometimes thousands of people, are attending these meetings. What's their vehicle? Christian rock bands, which is the furthest thing from revival. Think of that. Think of that. Praying for revival is quiet and humbling. It has a profound effect. Remember the early days of our church, meeting at the YMCA. God was converting people almost every week. What an atmosphere there was. What a blessedness there was. We grew from a small handful to a congregation of over 200 people. Some of you are here this morning who are at the revival among the students at Cal Poly in San Luis Obispo. 44 years ago now. Came out of my dad's radio ministry. God did a work. We were at the farmer's market there to visit family members just a few years ago. Some students were going through the farmer's market passing out tracts. I said, "Do you have a moment to talk?" And I told them about the revival. They never heard about it. Good night. Those involved in revival are now grandparents for the most part. But it took place. Our song leader was born about that time. And his father was involved in that revival. We established a church in San Luis. We established a church in Santa Maria. We had my father's church in Lompoc. God did a work. We need to pray daily for revival. That God would have mercy upon us. That Christianity might be an influence. We may bring a message on that very soon. Because the history of these United States, before they became these United States, from 1734 to 1905, one revival after another came to the shores of our country, and each one resulted in a spiritual awakening that affected all of society. Christians are completely ignorant of it today. But we have studied our own history, and we have tasted somewhat of what God has done. Now, finally, in verse 5, everything in true religion is a matter of grace. This reads rather strangely, does it not? He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. The true worshiper shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. The emphasis in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, in the covenant community of Israelites, that you lived a righteous life. But here he shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. That finds its full fruition in Christianity. What is righteousness received? Justification. We are justified. We are declared right in God's sight through the most amazing thing we can think of, the imputation of the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I stand before God, just, right in His sight, through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to my account. Therein is righteousness, salvation, justification, and assurance of faith. Not my own righteousness, not a religious righteousness, but the very righteousness of the Son of God, wrought out through His suffering and death and resurrection, a perfect righteousness, and that is put to my account, and I am justified before God, declared right in His sight, irrevocable. And those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. Sanctification is the impartation of righteousness. Whom God justifies, He likewise sanctifies. We are not only declared right in His sight, we are made righteous. We have our salvation experience, the glory of regeneration or the new birth, of a converted life, repentance and faith, but we are sanctified. We live a converted life to the glory of God. Here this is anticipated in Psalm 24. There are in reality only two types of righteousness. Self-righteousness and an imputed righteousness. What does the Scripture say about self-righteousness? But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, and I give you the exact translation from the Hebrew, retained in the Rheims Douay version, and all our righteousness are as the rags of a minstrel's woman. That is the best that we can offer God. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. But believers, true believers, stand before God in the very righteousness of God's Son imputed to them, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, they are sanctified and not only declared right in God's sight, but made right in God's sight through the glorious work of grace of a converted life. Verse 6 is problematic. So some insert, O God of Jacob. Not appealing to Jacob, but to the God of Jacob. And some ancient versions of the Scripture read in that way. Others hold that ideally the Israelite is called Jacob here. Jacob in a spiritual sense. And the closest we can come to this is the night that Jacob wrestled with the angel. And when he saw that he could not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and put his thigh or his hip out of joint and gave him a very intense and chronic case of sciatica that plagued Jacob for the rest of his life. All Jacob could do then was cling to the angel, and he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And taking that as the ideal, all we can do is simply cling to God, and he gives his righteousness to us. That's a matter of debate. But we have verses 3 through 6. And now very quickly, the danger of a mere outward religion. Brother Billings, in the last 2 weeks, has dealt with mere outward religion. Most of the Israelites had only a mere outward religion. They were the professed people of God. They bore the covenant sign of circumcision. They had the scriptures. They had the law and the prophets. They had the rites, rituals, and ceremonies. They had the priesthood. They had the animal sacrifices. They made much of having clean hands. But very few of them had a pure heart. Who were the most religious people in Israel in our Lord's day? The scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were the priests. The scribes spent their entire life making copies of the scriptures, studying the Word of God and interpreting the Word of God. But at the same time, they were seeking to murder our Lord and make it legal because he did not keep the Sabbath in their traditional ways. They utterly discounted his miracles, which were the credentials of his Messiahship. Well, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They could not deny the supernatural aspect in reality, but they denied its source. They sinned against all light. What does that teach us? That we can spend our entire life steeped in the Word of God and have a mere outward and empty religion. That's astounding, but it's true. And it was true with the bulk of Israelites historically, because they refused the testimony of the very Word of God they studied. What a tragedy. Well now, what about traditional Christianity? The same thing is true. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, well, let's go back beyond that. Let's go to the 2nd century A.D. By the time of Justin Martyr, 150 to 160 A.D., they already began to believe in baptismal regeneration. One of the first and early heresies, baptismal regeneration, by the early 4th century and the real development of the Church of Rome under Constantine, they completely held in the Church of Rome to baptismal regeneration. You are born again into the kingdom of God through infant sprinkling. You see, the Church of Rome was largely Old Testament. Their priesthood was modeled not after the New Testament priesthood or the apostles, but after the Jewish priesthood. Their religion was a religion of rite, rituals, and ceremonies. And they argued from baptismal regeneration having replaced circumcision. You bore the outward sign of the covenant. Now we come to the Protestant Reformation. There's a great debate between the Anabaptists and the Protestant Reformers concerning the significance of baptism. They renounced baptismal regeneration of the Church of Rome. But they said circumcision is fulfilled in baptism, marking one out as a member of the covenant. It's the covenant sign. And so, if one were sprinkled in infancy and grows up to maturity and shows nothing to the contrary, we may safely assume that he is regenerate. And that is Orthodox Protestant teaching to this day. What is the relationship between circumcision and baptism? Between circumcision and faith? Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Listen now. Cometh this blessedness that Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Abraham was circumcised as a believer. Righteousness was accounted to him as a believer long before his circumcision. It is still called in Protestantism a seal of the righteousness of faith. They misconstrue Paul's argument that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So, Protestants argue from circumcision to baptism, misconstruing entirely the relationship between the two. What is the New Testament argument? First, I ask you, what is the Old Covenant in the Old Testament? Circumcision was the covenant sign. Christianity took it up and argued from circumcision to baptism. The New Testament argues from circumcision under the Old Covenant to a spiritual circumcision under the New. And that spiritual circumcision is regeneration. Circumcision in the covenant community in Judaism, regeneration under the New or Gospel Covenant. Paul writes, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." The Old Covenant, circumcision, the New Covenant, regeneration. A spiritual operation of God, a circumcision made without hands in delivering us from the body of sins by the circumcision of Christ. The old life is passed away. The grace of God gives us the new life in Christ. And I am going quite lengthy, I know, but I'm just going to deal with the final thing. The absolute necessity of true heart religion. Not only clean hands, but also purity of heart. And I want to read a prophecy from the Old Testament prophet of Ezekiel concerning the new or gospel covenant. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. What is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? The new covenant is the gospel covenant. This was external. This is internal. This emphasizes clean hands. This emphasizes a pure in heart. A transformed inner being through regeneration or the new birth exemplifies, manifested in a converted lifestyle. God deals in the new or gospel covenant with a transformed life. Everything concerning the new covenant is transformational. Regeneration, the new birth, being born again, being born from above, is the entrance of spiritual life from God that begins the transformation of the life. This is evidenced or manifest in conversion, repentance, sorrow for sin and turning for sin and forsaking sin, and in saving faith, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. Adoption, receiving the Spirit of God, being brought into God's family, and because ye are sons, God has given to you the Spirit of adoption, crying, Abba, Father. We receive the Holy Spirit through the Spirit of adoption, and we cannot separate it, imputed righteousness from imparted righteousness. The Holy Spirit works to sanctify our lives. The new or gospel covenant emphasizes not only clean hands, but purity of heart. The new gospel covenant is transformational in every aspect of its reality. Are we truly converted persons? Have we been born from above? Have we received the Spirit of sanctification? Do we live transformed lives by the grace of God? This is the finality of God's religious truth, vouchsafed to man, portrayed in Judaism, finalized in true Christianity, manifested in a converted life. Do we have clean hands? Do we have a pure heart? This is the truth of God. And the purity of heart results in clean hands. Transformation by the grace of God. Are you a true believer? Have you experienced God's grace effectually? Is God's grace revealed through your life, through the work of His Spirit? Father, bless, we pray, this study. Glorify yourself. Enable us to bring these truths together and rejoice in your saving grace. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, our great High Priest. Amen.